So many times in the study of the Old Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament, the books in the Old Testament, we take out certain sections, and sometimes I think we miss the overview of the book. And so that's what I want to do, the Lord willing. And tonight I want to talk to you about the central message of the book of Hosea. And I think it is, without doubt, as far as I'm concerned, at least one of the most beautiful books in all of the Word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the wonderful time we've had together singing praises to Thy glorious name, and how we thank Thee for the gracious invitation that Thou dost give to us all, calling us to come home. We remember the words of Augustine when he said, "O God, we're restless till we find ourselves in Thee." And now as we talk about the prophet Hosea, how we pray that we shall catch the contagion of the message that he proclaimed out of the crucible of his own heartbreaking situation, and how we pray that somehow, perhaps, we will all understand just a little better how much thou dost love us. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In all of the literature of the world, I think it can be said that there is no record of human love like that of Hosea. If it is still true that all the world loves a lover, then we're confronted with the champion lover of all. His passion for Gomer was no mere explosive flash of strong emotion. Rather, it was a constantly burning, consuming fire when even base infidelity on her part was known to him. It never weakened his love for her, although, of course, it gave him great personal anguish and suffering. Yet the blazing love that he had for her could not be extinguished. She broke his heart. But out of that experience of what appeared to be unrequited love, which is the agony of agony, she actually made it possible for him to know the infinite heart of God more clearly, and perhaps to give to the world a picture of the heart of the divine lover of men's souls that no one else could give in such a way. It's been said that for pathos and beauty, this book is unsurpassed in the Old Testament. In a general way, we can divide the book into two sections. The first, chapters 1-3, record Hosea's own personal tragic experiences and their poignant message to his aching, breaking heart. And then in chapters 4-14, to the conclusion of the book, the message of Hosea is the message that he delivers to the people, in which he sets forth the cause of Israel's apostasy and then her downfall. In the final three chapters, beautiful, complete forgiveness is offered to those who come with penitent hearts, with true repentance. G. Campbell Morgan, the great expositor, summarizes, we find it in the first a clear revelation of God's attitude towards sin, and then distinct affirmations of his activity and judgment upon sin, and then a supreme declaration of the appeal of his great love. Three words then indicate the lines of thought: sin, judgment, and love. These three things merge into the perfect music of the prophecy. The time was the reign of Jeroboam II, which would be somewhere around 782 to 753 BC. It was an era of peace, an era of plenty, an era when Israel was basking in luxury. It was a time of great affluence. in Samaria, in Jerusalem, the people were evidently indulged in a kind of living that unfortunately began to weaken them morally and spiritually. They began to drift into extravagance and ease, and then oppression. As long as Israel's great threat, Assyria, was quiet and the neighboring nations left them alone, the Israelites were unwilling to think that there was any possible danger. They rested in a false security. King Uzziah in Jerusalem and King Jeroboam II in Samaria had their own way with the world. Their two powerful kingdoms were probably almost at their zenith, and it seemed as though they would keep their place in the sun indefinitely. For just a moment, the might and the wealth of these two little nations seemed to guarantee their security. However, as was the case with the true prophet of God, he saw beneath all of this external luxury and ease and prosperity, even beneath the kind of peace they enjoyed, an ominous evidence of decay, of poison in the bloodstream of the nation, and of an inevitable calamity and a disaster that lay ahead for the stupid people. Things fell apart very rapidly. Within 6 months after he assumed the throne, Jeroboam's son Zechariah was murdered in cold blood. His assassin Shalom, after being on the throne for only a month, was dethroned and killed by the vigorous young Menahem. Anarchy broke loose. No king was safe from conspirators and assassins. Chaos reigned. And the spectacular Assyrian conqueror Tiglath-Pileser invaded the West Land, and Menahem was forced to pay an enormous tribute. Then the Assyrian yoke was fastened hard and tight and unrelenting upon Israel. All of the peace and the safety and the wealth and the security was suddenly gone. And from that time on, through a succession of very weak kings, morally and spiritually speaking, Samaria finally fell. And so it was during these turbulent years of anarchy and bloodshed and revolt and finally the breaking up of the nation that Hosea the prophet preached in Israel. He may have ministered, interestingly, longer than any other Old Testament prophet. And with that vision that God gave to his prophets, he saw the Syrian invasion coming. He knew it was on the way. And he lived to see his prophecies fulfilled in 721 B.C. He was called upon to deliver God's message to the people who had no concern whatsoever for spiritual values, spiritual matters, what God had to say to them. Disillusion, death was all about them. Chaos, feuds, broken covenants were visible on every side. Wild adventurers could arise and murder a king and seize the throne at any given moment. And these foolish, godless rulers sought to further their own selfish schemes even while the nation was bleeding and suffering and dying and crumbling. And so external enemies and internal feuds at last brought about the downfall of the 200-old kingdom of Jeroboam I. Silly princes who led the people to trust in Egypt actually hastened the end, because it was a characteristic of Egypt that she promised much but was never able to carry out her promises. She was useless as an ally. The situation in the south with Judah was no better. Jotham and Ahaz reigned as kings, while the prophets Isaiah and Micah brought the thunder of God's message into the situation. But we're concerned with Hosea. He stood in the north as God's representative through these troublesome times. When we think about the man, he was a native son. He loved his own land. He loved his people so devotedly that he refers to them in vivid pictures that are difficult to forget. And he spent his entire life in an unceasing effort to call his people back to God. And if we measured him in the terms with which we measure the success of preaching today, we would have to say that he was a flat failure. But you see, success in God's sight is simply doing God's will and knowing that you are in the center of God's will. Isn't it interesting how we judge success on external results? He spent his entire life attempting to win his people back to God. Never succeeded. Early in his life, he fell in love and married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. We don't know how much he knew about her character when he married her. We do know that he loved her. And as we've said, his devotion to her was absolutely amazing. And it was maintained in a demonstration of faithfulness that has no parallel. Hosea is perhaps the strangest book in the Bible because God instructed his prophet to take a wife of whoredom. Actually, this seemed to be a command to do something morally evil and would seem to impugn the righteousness and the holiness of God. Undoubtedly, however, Hosea married Gomer prior to her harlotry, and it was only after the marriage and the birth of Jezreel that Gomer actually became unfaithful and entered into the life of a prostitute. However, at the time of her marriage to Hosea, she had within her a spirit of harlotry, because when God compares her with the nation Israel, he speaks in Hosea 4:12 of a spirit of prostitution that leads astray. Again in chapter 5, verse 4, of the spirit of prostitution that was in the heart of Israel, of which Gomer, you remember, was the prototype. And so at the time of their marriage, this spirit of harlotry had not yet manifested itself, but the omniscient God knew what Gomer was in her heart. Now, there's several reasons why God did this. First, the experimental reason. By marrying an unfaithful wife, Hosea could perhaps, as no other single prophet, understand something of the anguish in God's own heart over the northern kingdom, whose people were constantly committing spiritual fornication and adultery against God. God again and again compares his relationship with Israel in the Old Testament to a marriage. Isaiah 62:5, and even in Hosea very frequently, especially Hosea 2:19, Jeremiah 3:14. Secondly, there was the illustrative reason. His own marriage would be a walking, visible example of his message to Israel. And then thirdly, the prophetical reason. God would command him to name his children by those titles which would describe the future punishment and the eventual restoration of all Israel. It is interesting that God put such a burning love in the heart of Hosea for Gomer. The children she bore were a source of sorrow. The first child, a son he owned as his own. The second child, a girl, he called Lo Ruhamah, meaning not beloved, or she that never knew a father's love. This child he disowned. Perhaps thought it wasn't his. A third child he likewise disowned, a male child called Lo Ammi, meaning not my people, no child of mine. And these children were named by God and were symbols of Israel's tragic apostasy, and thus they were given these descriptive names. Gomer, in her shallowness, her thoughtlessness, her unworthiness, her inability to appreciate his love caused agony and suffering that beggars description, but as we say again and again, he never stopped loving her, and he interpreted his own personal history as a symbol of God's experience with Israel. Delicately and seemingly without any self-consciousness, he tells the tragic story, and it burned two ideas into his soul. Number one, of God's loving faithfulness to Israel, and number two, of Israel's thanklessness and unfaithfulness to God. So Gomer's a tragic picture of the downward course of those who trample the love of God underfoot and who pursue lovers who promise illegitimate pleasures. What a thought it is that our compassionate God suffers excruciating agonies when his own loved ones prove false, just as this sensitive young husband, this beautiful young prophet, suffered when he realized that the dearest possession of his life had sold herself to others and deserted him. The young prophet's dark personal domestic tragedy did something for him that nothing else could have done. Evidently, it gave him a special endowment of soul and fitted him to sense and catch and have a sensitivity to the keenest things of divine revelation. And knowing the sins of his people and their failures, he nevertheless loved them. It's been said that oftentimes, not until the heart is crushed by love's indescribable sorrow, is it truly fitted to preach the deeper things of God's matchless love. And so it was the shattered personal romance in his own life that led him to see another romance. Hosea was able to see God's inexhaustible love as no other prophet ever saw it, and to understand it evidently as no other prophet ever understood it. And so he surrendered his heart to preach when he became painfully conscious of the suffering love of God. One of the great commentators, Walker, wrote, "Like a mammoth stellar radio's receiver, he caught the music of the spheres, but like a delicate seismograph that registered an earthquake in any part of the earth's surface, his sensitive soul recorded the hidden and the secret rumblings of divine judgment." This sensitiveness made him at the same time one of the gladdest and at the same time one of the saddest of men. He had drunk deeply of the springs of joy as he had drunk deeply of the cup of woe. Hosea lived a very lonely life. His whole ministry was tinged with this note of sorrow, sadness. And his people hurt him almost as deeply, if not even more so, than his prodigal wife had wounded him. In spite of his distress, however, what is fascinating is that we discover he was a confirmed optimist. Saw something of the tremendous love of God for sinful men, and he also sensed the victory that love would ultimately win. He believed in God. He believed in the resources of God. And he believed that that loving ingenuity of God would prevail for the salvation of his chosen people. Dr. Morgan said, "Out of the heart of agony, Hosea learned the nature of the sin of his people. They were playing the harlot, spending God's gift in lewd traffic with other lovers. And out of that agony, he learned how God suffered over the sin of his people because of his undying love. And out of God's love, Hosea's new care for Gomer was born. And in the method God ordained for her, he discovered God's method with Israel. And out of all this process of pain, there came that full confidence in the ultimate triumph of the love of God. And thus equipped, he delivers his messages. And all through his messages, there sounds the deep note of sin and the deep note of judgment, but also the deep note of love and hope. The conditions. Socially, on every hand, there was laxness and looseness in personal behavior. An atmosphere of permissiveness prevailed. So contaminated were they with the lifestyle of the heathen that you couldn't tell the difference between their behavior and Israel's behavior. And the leaders set the terrible example. They set the standards, whatever they were. Properly lost its value because no one could be sure of his right to keep it. The courts were corrupt, the judges made their living, Hosea tells us, from bribes, and excessive fees were wrung from helpless people, and conspirators were so common that nobody trusted anybody, and crime was rampant. By the way, does that sound very old-fashioned? Or does it sound fairly contemporary? Bloodshed, robbery, murder, every conceivable kind of vice was visible on every hand. And the priests actually headed up organized gangs of bandits and were instigators of rackets for exploiting, robbing the people. Everywhere there was fear and insecurity and helplessness. Family life was shattered. Marriage was meaningless. False worship and foreign cults broke down the old standards of ethics and morality. There was class hatred and division and slavery and poverty, injustice, inequity in every area. And these conditions were the direct outgrowth of the sin that had taken over their lives. The priests had failed in their responsibility of leading the people to understand the Word of God and His requirements for them. And they had actually led the people into sin. They had made sin attractive. And worship became, as it always does under such circumstances, formal and professional. It became the fashion of the day to live lives that lacked moral tone and then to go and worship in the sanctuary as though everything were all right. And the degrading, licentious rites taken over from the demonic paganism led the worshipers to such excesses that all thought of purity and righteous living was abandoned. The people became, there's only one word that can describe it, and that is degenerate. Family life was destroyed. And furthermore, it was perverted. It became rotten. Husbands would go out in sinful debauchery only to find their wives and daughters as guilty as they were. Hosea looked upon this tragedy as deep and more profound than even his own because the whole nation was involved. The idol worship and the worship of the gods of the surrounding nations caused the heart of God to break with sorrow. Hosea sensed something of the heinousness of sin and unfaithfulness that caused God such anguish. And so the prophet represents Israel as saying in chapter 2, verse 5, and you might want to follow along with some of these verses. I think you'll find them so fascinating. I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. In other words, I'll run after other men and I'll sell myself to them. She is interested in any God who will furnish for her the material things she craves. Ignoring the true giver of every good and perfect gift, she gropes in indecision and searches for the best among the substitutes. And even in this delirious dance of death, the people were brazen and bold and ungodly and arrogant in their conceit. They're quoted as saying in chapter 12, verse 8, I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In other words, I'm rich and I've gotten it all by myself. The secularistic, materialistic, hedonistic nation refused to see the dark, dark, stark tragedy of the picture that was obvious. how prone we are to imagine that all is well simply because we are materially affluent. This mad delusion of arrogance and false security when they were actually balancing precariously on the edge of a volcano made the heart of Hosea agonize as he actually sobs out his grief. Those who had been God's chosen people, the very instrument of his redemptive purpose, from whose womb the Messiah would be born, were guilty of heinous sin, refusing to love the one who had loved them and kept them so devotedly. They answered love with infidelity. They broke the covenant with the God who had brought them out of Egypt and who had loved them through their trials and who had established them according to his promise in the promised land. No wonder Hosea's message is described as one long, impassioned monologue broken by sobs. George L. Robinson points out the successive steps in Israel's downfall. He says one of the first steps was lack of knowledge. Chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed because they do not know me. This is his fundamental charge. The nation is deliberately ignorant of the Word of God, the law of God. But it's a deliberate ignorance. Actually, the word in chapter 4, verse 11, that's used to describe them when it says whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Heart in the Hebrew here is equivalent to the English word that we use for brains. In other words, they couldn't think straight. Their thinking was illogical. It was impaired. It was corrupted. And the young preacher's heart was torn and crushed because even as Gomer didn't understand him, Israel didn't understand God. He was incapable of knowledge. When we think about this marvelous way in which the Scripture parallels Gomer with Israel, and the experience of the prophet with the experience of God. The years of intimate association on the part of Gomer with this keen, tender, mystical, spiritual giant should have made her conscious of the tremendous worth of the man that God had given her, but sadly, she never knew him, never appreciated him. My, how her shallowness must have hurt him. And so it was a suffering God had the same experience with Israel. He also knew the pain of loving and not being loved, the pain of unrequited love. Undoubtedly the pain that was our Lord's as he hung on the Roman rack, the victim of the Calvarian murderers. His greatest pain was the pain of unrequited love. They were insensible to all that is high and holy, and above all, they were not even conscious of God's love for them. Hosea pictures God as a great lover who was willing to go to any lengths to cause his people to pause and look upon and come to know the one who was wooing them. I'm not taking the time to draw the parallels here because I think they're so obvious. What a description this is of the sophisticated, false, cheap intellectualism of our modern humanistic, secularistic society and its utter godlessness. Not desiring to retain the knowledge of God, the people are given over to every kind of moral uncleanness. It's the same state recorded by the apostle in the first chapter of his epistle to the Romans. The same state into which the heathen nations came in their abandonment of God. Occupation with a lifeless ritual ultimately led people to idolatry and every unclean practice. The soul-destroying abominations of the Canaanites, for which the awful curse of God was pronounced against them to the point of extinction, became the practice in the daily routine of what were supposed to be God's favored people. I'm not too sure that we're very far from this. They conformed to the unwholesome practices about them instead of inveighing with holy zeal and fervor against them. And so all manner of physical impurity was bound up with these idolatrous rituals, if you've ever investigated from an archaeological point of view what these heathen practices were, I want you to know that they could not be shared with an audience. At least I couldn't share. There are deprecations and deviations and perversions were horrors. And yet here was Israel, mixed up in it and doing it with them. Such pollution spreads like a cancerous growth, and soon the women of the nation were unspeakably, indescribably corrupt, and the collapse of the nation and its accompanying ruin became inevitable. Faithlessness toward God results in faithfulness to the most sacred ties on earth. If God be not honored in life, man can never expect to fare any better. Defection from God brings disaster in the social life of a people, a nation, a home. The second step in Israel's downfall was pride. Chapter 5, verse 5, "And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face." The very pride of Israel testifies against her in court. Israel has a diseased heart. She's arrogant. By the way, Ephraim is the name by which Hosea always refers to Israel, the northern kingdom, undoubtedly because the tribe of Ephraim was the first of the 12 tribes to apostatize. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, set up, if you can believe it, calf worship, the symbol of the fertility cult related to the Egyptian and the Canaanite cultic practices. These were set up at two of the most sacred places in Israel, Bethel and Dan. And so the prophet declares Ephraim strove to rival the heathen as a world power. And Jeroboam's prosperity actually became the trap that destroyed the nation. Oh, how boasting in material success is seen by God as empty. The measure of a nation's true greatness is in its contribution to moral energy, spiritual values, and hope, and the blessing of mankind. For righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a what? It's a reproach to many people. And so instead of the warning of God bringing about a deep searching of the soul and a turning back to God, Israel became unbearably proud. Pride is always out of place and is so often meant to conceal other errors, but the very arrogance of Israel, fed by outward prosperity of the land, testified against the people in the hour of their national decline and ruin. It's true that pride always goes before a fall. So both Ephraim and Judah were headed for a fall. Another step in Israel's disastrous decline was instability. Chapter 6, verse 4. "For your goodness is as a morning cloud, or as the dew that goeth early away." In other words, your love vanishes like morning clouds and disappears like dew. In other words, worship, which ought to have been a great expression of love for God and joy in God and adoration of God, became formal. Chapter 6, verse 6, "For I desired goodness, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me, and I want you to know about my love. And so the ritual of worship finally became a routine of hypocrisy. Perhaps driven by slavish fear, they sought the Lord to sacrifice to him their flocks and their herds. But he knew the true condition of their hearts, and he withdrew himself from them. He would not be satisfied with mere outward acts and observances. He wanted sincerity. It's what God wants from all of us. And isn't it interesting that the farther they got away from God, the less they realized the enormity of their sin? They dealt treacherously with God. The interesting figure, as we mentioned, was that of a marriage bond between God and Israel. And they had committed adultery against that relationship. And they were even rearing a generation that didn't know the Lord. By the way, it was the responsibility of a Jewish father. In case you didn't know this, fascinating. Responsibility of a Jewish father was to do three things. He was to teach his sons the word of God. That was his first responsibility. The mother didn't do it. The father was to do it. Teach them the word of God. That was his first responsibility. His second responsibility was a very interesting one. His second responsibility was that he was to see to it that young man had a vocation, a way to make a living. And I think they were absolutely right about the third thing, but I can't convince and never could convince my girls of this. They also selected the wife for their sons. Oh, you're shaking your head. You don't like that. Oh, there have been times when I think we could have done as well in our selection as some of you did. And don't ask any questions. Okay. So you see, apostasy was perpetrated because God was neglected. And worship became a sheer farce. In short, they and their possessions would be overtaken by destruction. And they would go down in captivity. Fifthly, another step in Israel's apostasy was corruption. Chapter 9, verse 9, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. In other words, they're depraved. Their religion was rotten. Corruption in politics was bad enough. But as we said a moment ago, the Phoenician and the Canaanite religions were unspeakably, indescribably immoral. And Israel played the harlot, truly played the harlot, actually played the role of the harlot in participating in the practices of these pagan religions. Another step in Israel's downward plunge was her backsliding. Chapter 11, verse 7. My people are bent upon backsliding from me. They're determined to desert me, and so I'm sentencing them to slavery. Backsliding had become a habit. Men were perishing because of their own wicked counsels. And yet, God loved Israel, and God longed and yearned to save her. Look at verse 8 of chapter 11. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I cast thee off, Israel? Oh, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? My heart aches to help you. And then another step in her downfall was blatant idolatry. Chapter 13, verse 2. And now they sin more and more and have made them melted and cast images of their silver and their idols according to their own understanding. All of it the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. In other words, they said, go through these terrible rituals, even to the kissing of the calf, which, by the way, was, as you know, the symbol of fertility and those fertility rites. They make the stomach turn, the mind revolt. They had abandoned themselves to the society in which they lived. And oh, how Hosea scorned a manufactured God. Carefully he traced all of Israel's sins back to her infidelity to God. These were the seven principal steps in Israel's downfall, which led her right straight to the precipice of national ruin. Well, what is then the great central message of Hosea? Hosea insists that though Israel stands guilty before God, yet through repentance, restoration is possible. In chapter 14, verses 1 to 2, he says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return unto the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips." You know, some of my professors when I was in college used to say, "You can't find the love of God in the Old Testament." You can't? Did you ever hear anything more magnificent about God's love than you've heard tonight? He never stopped loving them. Never. In this contrition, the assurance is given that God will graciously respond. God promises, chapter 14, verse 4, "I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for mine anger has turned away from them." Hosea insists that as each man needs to turn about, so he needs to come home. Home to God. "Lord, I'm coming home." That's what he wanted. And he pictures God as one who is so deeply in love that he will not be turned aside. He will not be denied. His love will not fail. He will not let go until love has had its way and victory crowns his efforts. And even as Hosea went to the marketplace to buy back his wife who had become a prostitute and bring her home again, so would the great lover redeem and bring back his own bride. The prophet sees a vision. You know what the vision is like? It's like the 15th chapter of Luke and the beautiful story that our Lord tells us of the prodigal son. But that's the kind of a vision that the prophet sees of God waiting and yearning and pursuing and winning and redeeming and restoring those he so deeply loves. Hosea is distinctly, if you please, a prophet of God's grace. He anticipated, and in every true sense, he prepared for Calvary. "Come back," he pleads. "Come back. If you only knew how God loves you, you would come back. If only you'd allow his love to penetrate your heart, you would find it irresistible. Take with you words and pray that God will receive you graciously, and indeed he will." Summing up his message in chapter 14, verse 9, he says, "Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious, they stumble in them." The ways of God are right. And the destinies of men are determined by their attitude toward the revelation of God in his divine word. That's where destiny is determined. Right here, what you do with this. A little lesson. The prophecy in Hosea to this age is indeed a great message about sin, a great message about judgment, but a great message about love. The most heinous and damnable sin of which man is capable is the sin of infidelity to love. One of my professors when I was in seminary, Dr. John B. Champion, was an amazing man. He's the most brilliant man I ever knew. And by the way, I loved him so much that to get all of his courses, I took as high as 24 units a semester. I wanted to get everything the man had. He was not only a great theologian, but his two sons were studying medicine, so he studied medicine along with them while he was teaching in seminary and part-time pastoring a church. So when they graduated with their medical degrees, he graduated with them. He got his degree at the same time. I'll never forget in class, he was a huge man. One of the reasons I loved him was he was born on Prince Edward Island. That's where all my forebears came from. Anybody from there is great. Never forget how he was telling us one day, and he broke down and cried when he was telling us, great huge man. He said, "You know, I saw one day love die. He said, there was a lovely girl who married a man in my church. He'd only been married a short time when he was unfaithful to her. And when she discovered it, he said, I saw love die. He said, I never saw anything so painful in all my life as to watch love die. Love die. Oh, listen. The greatest sin of which man is capable is infidelity to love. Hosea's message concerning sin leaves no alternative but the conclusion that it were better to have lived life out in darkness with no knowledge of God than having had the light and turn away from it in an outrage of God's eternal love. That's why we read in Hebrews 10:29 of how much sore punishment, listen, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and it done despite to the Spirit of grace. You see, such a violation generates the form of judgment that follows it. It's an outrage against the pure love of God. Judgment is not a stroke of God inflicted upon a man as something apart from man's sin. It is actually the outworking of the sin itself. And the pathway to infidelity and unbelief can lead nowhere except to the unalterable darkness of pollution and perdition. And yet with all the love of God, never stops. Somebody gives the idea that God doesn't love the people who are in the dark deeps of perdition, who have violated his love and trampled his blood underfoot. God never stops loving them. Was to rescue us from sin's awful penalty, our Lord stretched himself on the awful rack to die the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be reconciled to God. God didn't commend his love toward us when we got fairly good. The Word of God says in Romans 5:8 that God commendeth, say it with me, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God, so real to Hosea, became incarnate in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the whole meaning of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that's just how simple it is, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Dr. Morgan reminds us that the causes of the church's failure are those of the failures of Israel of old. Spiritual adultery is evidenced by the paganism which has become admixtured with the truth of God, and that, for example, is what the Epistle of Jude is all about. The ecumenical movement, Christ-denying liberalism, neo-evangelicalism, redaction criticism, form criticism, devitalizes the Word of God and eats at the heart of the organized church, and God sees it as adultery. No wonder the Apostle Paul fervently declares in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and my daughters, said the Lord Almighty. That's what I want to be. The harlotry of worldliness makes such a relationship with God absolutely impossible. Further, the judgment of God is upon those who reject his love. The judgment of the moth and the judgment of rottenness is everywhere. And the professing church today seems hardly able to speak an authoritative word. It is emasculated, weak, and powerless for the most part, has no message. And mock and awful blasphemy, men are ordained and become pastors of churches to use the faith they profess. There's nothing but a categorical denial of what they profess. It's certain that God will cast off the professing church as he cast off apostate Israel, and one day he will take his own bride, his true church, to himself. And God's promises never fail. God will yet restore Israel. God will yet carry out his purpose for the true church. But oh, how we need to be sure that our hearts are clean and pure, that we have not disqualified ourselves for usefulness in his service. Oh God, grant that there shall sound through our hearts and lives the music of God's love. And how wonderful it is to realize that in the end his love does triumph. May God grant to those of us who profess to be believers that somehow we shall catch the note of Hosea's great message on sin and judgment and love, and then somehow convey it through the way we express ourselves, not just by the words we say, but by the way we live and the deeds that we do. That love. And because God did commend his love toward us while we were yet sinners, and that's when he died for us. This is the note of victory with which Hosea blesses us, the victory, the total victory of the love of God. What a thought it is. There's not a person that God doesn't love. Even those in the dark deeps of perdition, God loves. He never stops loving. When the Calvarian murderers applied the crucifixion hammers against the lovely serving hands of the Son of God, and when they had driven the nails through the feet that walked the roads of loving service, when the gangrene was eating its way through his body and he was hanging and he looked upon the railing mob, we can never forget how he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He loved, never stopped loving. Our wonderful Lord, we pray that thou will bless this message.